50th book in the Bible. It's the 11th in the New Testament. And Paul wrote it around 61, 62 A.D. when he was imprisoned in Rome because of his ministry for Jesus Christ. They locked him up. They didn't like what he was doing and spreading the name of Jesus. And things haven't changed much, have they? Hear so much about Pastor Saeed Abedini in the Iranian prison and so many believers around the world that have been imprisoned for their faith. And you would think, well, good grief, 2,000 years later, you would think that maybe the world would be enlightened, but there's just as much hatred for Jesus today as there was 2,000 years ago. Now, Paul wrote the book of Philippians with a few reasons in mind. First of all, he tells us in chapter 1, verse 12, that he wrote to inform the Philippians about his circumstances, about what's going on with him. It's like one of those newsletters, missionary newsletters you get in your inbox, right, in your email. And probably this one didn't have pictures in it, but you know, here's what's up with me, and here's some things you can pray about. And in one sense, Philippians served as like a kind of a newsletter. A second reason, there in chapter 2, and we'll get there eventually, is he wanted to give a report about Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus had come from the Philippian church, bringing to Paul the financial gift that they were giving him while he was in prison in Rome, and he brought Paul some of the news from the church, and he wanted to let them know about Epaphroditus because Epaphroditus had taken sick in Rome and hadn't gone back to the Philippians as soon as they might have thought that he was. And maybe they thought that he was dragging his feet, or possibly that Paul was detaining Epaphroditus and using him as a personal servant or something. And so Paul said, no, that's not it at all. He got really, really sick. He needed to hang out in Rome until he got a little bit better. And so that's what's happening with Epaphroditus. And then in chapter 4, and we'll get there eventually, he wanted to thank the Philippians for their very generous support that came to him through Epaphroditus. And so he's just communicating with the church. I have talked with so many people in ministry who have not been the senior pastor, and they've been involved in a leadership structure that doesn't communicate. I believe that love communicates. Love tells people what's going on. I need to communicate with my wife, you know, what I'm up to and where I'm going. The worst thing that can happen to me is when she hears something new from the pulpit about my life, because she wants me to share my heart with her. And that's what love does. Love communicates. Love isn't indifferent. Love doesn't hold back. Love isn't incommunicative. I've talked to so many guys, though, in ministry who they think that everything is going along fine, and then the pastor comes that day and fires them and lets them go. Or they have a two-day notice that the whole program is changing or the offerings have been down and you're being booted out of here. Men with families, men who have depended upon, you know, the salary and the support of the church. And it just kind of baffles me that the leadership, the elders, the pastor, hasn't communicated with them up front, given them weeks' warning, months' warning, or I'm dissatisfied with your ministry here or your performance here, or we're phasing this ministry out, and so in 3 months you're going to have to find other employment and we'll be as generous to you as possible. But to be given a two-day notice, to be told to pack up your office that afternoon, it makes no sense to me whatsoever. Love communicates. And this is what Paul is doing. I want you to know what's going on with me, which means that love is transparent. You get to see the real me, Paul says. He's not shutting up. He's not making himself, you know, the mysterious man. He's giving the information that they need. I've discovered that power, ambition, and indifference really don't communicate. And men and women who are caught up in the grip of power and ambition and are indifferent towards the needs of others don't communicate. Love communicates. In fact, you know, the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became what? It became flesh. A word is a thought that has clothes on it, in a sense. I don't know what you're thinking unless you express it in a word. And God didn't leave us wordless. God didn't have thoughts of love. God didn't have emotions of love, of feelings of love. God has a word for us. And He expressed that. And we know exactly what God's thinking. We know exactly what God is up to. And in a very real sense, God is transparent. Jesus said to His guys, He said, "No longer do I call you servants, because a slave doesn't know what his master is doing. But I call you friends, for whatever the Father reveals to me, I reveal it to you." And there's this transparency in love. And when I have, boy, husbands and wives in front of me that she doesn't know how much he makes, he refuses to tell her. He doesn't know where she goes at night, she refuses to tell him. Boy, that's a huge, I mean, obviously it's like a no-brainer, but that's a huge flag in terms of some dysfunction at the center of that relationship. And Paul's communicating here, and he goes, "I want you to know what's happening in my life." Guys, communicate. Men, communicate with your wives. Men, fathers, communicate with your children. Wives, communicate with your husbands. One man told his wife that he read an online study somewhere where women talk twice as much as men. And she said, "Oh, where did you find that?" And he said, "What?" Meaning she had to repeat it, because men never... Anyway, all right, we'll get back into the study. All right. Also, not just merely a newsletter kind of talking about the circumstances and the situation and the plans of Paul, but the Philippian church, it was facing some problems that were made up of three facets. The first one is this, is that they encountered opposition from outside of the fellowship. If you look at chapter 1, verse 28, he says there, "In no way be alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God." So we don't know the nature of the opposition. We don't know how severe it was, how intense it was. Was it coming from the authorities? Was it coming from the synagogue? Was it coming from the pagan businesses and temples there in the city? But there was some pressure from the outside that was making itself known in the church. Secondly, there were quarrels and rivalries between influential members of the church. And if you look at chapter 4, verse 2, Paul talks to... talks about a couple of ladies in the church. I guess Epaphroditus had brought news to Paul that there's a couple ladies in the women's ministry who just aren't getting along. And so Paul says, "I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel." And so there was some friction in the church. And I think if you've been around any church for any length of time, even though brothers and sisters were supposed to love one another, there can be some friction. This is why at Calvary Chapel we don't have committees. We don't have committees to pick the color of the carpet or the color of the walls. I was here with Stuart Crow, our painter. And he said, what do you think about this color? I said, "Great, put it up." Now, and so everybody can be mad at me, and I don't have to say no to some well-meaning brother or sister who wanted chartreuse on the walls, and so people get their hurt feelings, you know, that kind of a thing. But we really don't do the... We have elders, obviously, that we make all the big decisions together. But we don't have all of these committee meetings and, you know, people banding about their ideas and then getting hurt if their ideas aren't accepted. So, but obviously, Euodia and Syntyche. It says, live in harmony in the Lord. Now, a harmony is really two people singing two different parts. A melody and a harmony, or, you know, the carrying the melody of the line and then singing the third or the fourth or whatever it is when it comes to the musical key. And possibly, Euodia and Syntyche, they both wanted to sing the same part here. But Paul says, no. Your lives are supposed to harmonize. You all can't do the same thing. You can't run in the same lane. You all can't lead worship, or you all can't, you know, be the children's ministry director or the missions director. You know, there's got to be a harmony in the church. And so there was some friction in the church that Paul wanted to address. Also, there was a false teaching of some sort that was making itself known there in Philippi. If you look at chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, Paul writes, for many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. This doesn't mean that they're enemies of the gospel. This doesn't mean that they're teaching another way of salvation. But it means that they're not living self-sacrificial, holy lives. We're told in verse 19, whose end is their destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, and who set their mind on earthly things. So this really isn't a theological problem. This isn't a theological heresy in the church. It's people who don't want to walk holy before the Lord. And they've got hold of some strange teaching that says, you know, you don't need to take up your cross daily and follow Jesus. You don't need to have a pursue holiness without which no man will see the Lord. You don't need to be someone who's living selflessly and self-sacrificially for Jesus Christ. You can indulge the passions of your flesh and pursue the desires of your heart, you know, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. And Paul says, watch out for these. Their end is destruction, and their God is their appetite, because they're enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. They refuse to put their death to put their flesh to death and allow and walk after the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in Galatians to walk after the Spirit. And if so, by the Spirit you'll be putting to death the deeds of the body, the deeds of the flesh. But these in Philippi, no doubt a small party, were going down a different path. So, when Paul was in Philippi in Acts chapter 16, he had a ministry that was very rich in fruit. And Acts chapter 16 describes his visit to Philippi and the founding of the church. And in Acts chapter 16, when Paul was in Philippi, there are three conversions to Jesus Christ that are highlighted. Three people who repented of their sins and came to faith in Jesus Christ. And the first one was Lydia. And she was a business woman who gave her life to Christ down by the riverside. Paul came into the city of Philippi, and he had gone down to the riverside, and there was Lydia, a seller of purple, a businesswoman. And she heard the words of Paul, and she was baptized into Jesus Christ as she gave her life to Jesus. No doubt a well-to-do woman, a dealer in the purple fabric, and she had asked Paul and his ministry team to come stay at her house. And so obviously she had the means to take care of them. The second conversion in Philippi was a demon-possessed slave girl who was involved in witchcraft. And she would follow Paul and his ministry team around and saying, these are servants of the Most High God. You need to listen to them. But Paul thought that he didn't need to have Satan as his PR guy. And so he cast this demon out of this slave girl. Now, we are not told that she gave her life to Jesus. But I can't imagine Paul just, casting the demon out of her, exorcising her, and then not following up on that and telling her the good news of Jesus Christ and how he could, since he set her free, he can come now and set her free of her sin, even as he set her free of the unholy spirit. And so that's my sanctified speculation at work there. But I think we can reasonably assume that this demon-possessed slave girl came to faith in Jesus Christ herself as she saw the mighty power of God in her life, not only to forgive sin, but to cast out demons and to bring healing into her life and to set her free from those things that she was in bondage to. And then the third conversion is the Philippian jailer, because after this demon had been cast out of this slave girl, the owners protested that they had now lost their livelihood, and so the authorities took Paul and Silas and they threw them into prison. And you know the story. They're down there singing the praises of the Lord. And at midnight, there was a great earthquake, and the Lord opened the prison door, and the chains fell off. And the Roman jailer knew that if any prisoner escaped, that he would be put to death because he was responsible. So he's about ready to fall on his sword, and Paul and Silas say, no, don't do that. All of the prisoners are here. And the Philippian jailer said, what do I have to do to be saved? What do I need to do to come into this glorious salvation that you're talking of and singing of and for which you're in prison? And so Paul preached Jesus to him, and that night he and his family were baptized. And so there, in just really the scope of a few verses, and if you haven't read Acts 16 before, it's exciting. Read Acts chapter 16 and read about the conversion of Lydia and the demon-possessed slave girl and the Philippian jailer. And these then comprise the core of the church there in Philippi. And when you think about these three people, they would probably never get together outside of the church. You know, the church brings together people. Steve, would you and I, Stephen, would you not ever hang out? No. You'd look at me and go, you old fogey. I'm not hanging out with you. You know, we have nothing in common. But Jesus brings us together. So you have this upper-class businesswoman, a middle-class working stiff, the Philippian jailer, and this lower-class oppressed slave girl. Upper-class, middle-class, lower-class, all mixed together in the church there in Philippi. People who would probably have nothing to do with each other in the larger society, they were thrown together in this thing called the church. And really all they had in common was their need of a Savior. And they all came to know that Savior through the ministry of Paul the Apostle. But we know that folk are folk, even Christian folk are folk, and there can be problems, there can be disagreements, and people don't always see eye to eye. And so Paul wrote this letter to encourage this church to have a vibrant, active faith in Jesus Christ and to walk together in love with one another. In the book of Philippians, there's no systematic development of theology and doctrine like there was in the book of Romans. There's no flagrant violations like there was in Galatians. You know, I'm amazed that you are so quickly turning back to the law, Paul tells the Galatians. If you've done that, you've fallen from grace, you've been severed from Christ. Christ is no benefit to you if you submit yourself to the law again. And he's hard and he's stern in the book of Galatians because he's saying, man, Jesus is it. Don't go to anyone else. Don't trust in anything else. Don't trust in your good works. You'll never make it to heaven on your own. Jesus is it. Jesus is supreme. Don't leave Jesus. The church was about to leave Jesus, and so he was tough on them. There was no flagrant violations like there was in Corinth. Here's a guy that's living with his mother, probably his stepmother. Here they are getting drunk during the Lord's Supper. Here they are suing one another. But here in Philippi, there were no flagrant violations. There's no overarching theological purpose like there was in the book of Ephesians that we looked at last week, where Paul keeps making that point all the way through the book that both Gentile or Jew are now one body in Jesus Christ. There's one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one hope. There's one baptism for both Jew and Gentile. There's not one for the Jew, another for the Gentile. There's not one hope for the Jew, another hope for the Gentile. There's one, and we're made one in Jesus Christ. He keeps hitting that over and over and over again in the book of Ephesians. But here in the book of Philippians and in the church of Philippi, there was the subtle creeping of a selfish motive that began to insinuate itself, that began to worm its way into people's lives and in people's hearts. There was the creeping expression of self in the church. And Paul wants to hit that head on. It is so easy to... I think probably for most of us, to recognize false doctrine, to be able to identify theological error, to be able to note when there is the moral violations. You know, I just heard of a church in Berkeley today that the pastor there had multiple affairs over the years. It was just now unearthed, and so he's gone. You know, when there is moral violation, you know, that's cut and dried. It's black and white. With theological error, normally that's black and white. But when self begins to creep in, and people's motives are tainted by self. You know, hey, why is that guy leading worship up there? Is he really in love with Jesus and wants to be used by God? Or is he trying to show off his guitar? Is he trying to show off is he performing? Is he, you know, that kind of a thing? And boy, when that person preached, I could just feel pride in everything he said. And people that are serving, they're just doing it to get the applause and to get the accolades. It's so much more difficult to see pride and to see self gripping a person's heart. And so Paul sees that creeping into the life of a church. And that, the overtaking of self in the church will break down a church just as much as theological error and moral violation. When people do things out of a selfish motive, it'll set people at odds with one another. And so through the book of Philippians here, we just see selflessness over and over and over again. We'll see the selfless example of Paul that's mentioned. The selfless example of Jesus is taught. The selfless example of Epaphroditus is highlighted. The selflessness of pursuing Jesus Christ is emphasized. The selfishness of the enemies of Christ are also looked at. And then the strife of the church, the selfish strife of the church, is to something that's to be settled. So, if we can have a theme for the book of Philippians, it's the selfless life and selflessness is emphasized all the way through the book. I did a synonym search for selfless because I noticed in my notes I have selfless everywhere, and I'm probably going to begin to stumble over the word selfless, and I don't know what I'm going to say, but it's going to be something like that. Don't think I'm speaking in tongues. But a synonym for selflessness is noble, someone who's noble. At least that's what the thesaurus said, so we'll go with that sometimes. But the selfless life is the theme of the book of Philippians. Now, chapter 1, we could summarize chapter 1 as selfless ministry. Selfless ministry. Let's get that next one up there. And in chapter after the greeting, after the introduction, in chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, Paul gives a selfless thanksgiving. Notice verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. What is a selfless thanksgiving? Look at verse 8. Look at verse 6. 7. Look at verse 6. 6, 7. This is, let's just go back to Genesis 1:1 and begin there and pick it all up. But verse 6 is a very familiar verse. It's a glorious promise. Paul says this, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Boy, hasn't that comforted your heart more than once or twice? That this work that the Holy Spirit began in me, I'm not an orphan, Jesus said. He's going to come to me. An orphan is someone who's brought to birth and abandoned. And the Holy Spirit says, listen, God doesn't do that to you. You're not abandoned as an orphan. I will come to you, Jesus said. He who began the good work. He's a father who's not going to abandon his children. He's going to complete it. He's going to perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Which means the Holy Spirit is always at work in a believer's life. Even when a believer is backslidden, the Holy Spirit's at work trying to convict them, right? Bringing them back, and then egging them on, pushing them on, driving them on, giving them that passion. He who began the good work will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And then Paul says, hey, it's only right for me to feel this about you because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. And so he's asking God to promote the Philippians. He's asking God to bless them. Paul doesn't allow his hardship to dominate his communication. You know, you talk to some people, how you doing? Oh boy. Do you want to hear about my health first, or my finances, or my marriage, or my job? You know, and they're just Eeyore all day, you know, and they're just complaining and griping and whining and the whole thing. But Paul here, he mentions his imprisonment, but he's not whining and complaining about it. He's saying, hey, listen, you've come to me in this place and you've been a blessing to me. And I'm praying for God to bless you and for God to prosper you and God to make you successful. You know, if you are living selflessly, the success of others will bring you joy. Truly will. It truly will. If I'm living selflessly, the growth of the church down the street will thrill me. I'll be so blessed for that pastor and for that staff and for that ministry. See, if you're living selfishly, the only joy that you have comes from your accomplishments. And you might have to wait, you know, a good time between your accomplishments, between your successes. But when you're living selflessly, boy, all the people that you're in love with, all the people that you want to be successful and to be promoted and to be effective, you feed off of that. As a dad, I had a call from my son today up in Washington. He said, Dad, I got that job. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. I'm just thrilled for him. If you came and told me about your son, hey, my son got that job, I go, oh, great. No, I'd be thrilled for you too. But you know, it's just more when it's your son. And I'm just thrilled at his success and at what God's doing in his life. And I don't have to be, you know, set about it, selfish about it, covetous of it. You can rejoice if you're living selflessly in the success and the prosperity of others. In verses 12 through 20, there is selfless appraisal. Because he says there in chapter 1, verse 12, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, my imprisonment, I'm not bummed out about it because they've turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. You know, we've mentioned this before. I just heard on the radio that a petition to free Pastor Saeed Abedini has now reached 1 million signatures, and that Congress is going to meet on this and whatnot. And you know, I want Pastor Saeed Abedini to be released from his Iranian prison. He attends Calvary Chapel, Boise. You know, that's where he and his family live, and his wife and children are there. And he went over there, and I'm not sure exactly what he was doing, but he was imprisoned. And he's been there now for, I think, 3 years. In fact, I think yesterday was the 3-year anniversary of that. And because of social media, because of the internet, because of the connections now between all the churches and the world, I think we can confidently say that there is no one in the history of the world that has received more prayer than Saeed Abedini. There's no one who has been lifted up before the Lord more for his release from prison or just for his circumstances. And God hasn't chosen to do so. Are the Iranian prison cells too strong for God? Is God up there going, I really want to, but these, you know, Muslim clerics, they just have my hands all tied up? Not at all. God could blink his eyes and those chains would pop off and the prison door would go open and the guards would have to, you know, stand there motionless as Pastor Abedini walked out. God can do that. But God hasn't chosen to do that. And I've heard some of the backstory that God is using Pastor Saeed Abedini in amazing ways in this Iranian prison. And he could actually have written Philippians 1, verse 12, that my imprisonment has turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Now, if you were to ask Paul, would you prefer to be released? Yeah, but you know what? It's been fun while it's been here, in a sense, you know, in terms of seeing God use me and seeing the gospel make inroads into an Islamic culture, an Islamic nation. We've been breaking our heads, if you would, on trying to bring Muslims to Christ. And could this be God's seed? Could this be God's plant here that's going to have a significant impact upon the evangelization of the Muslim world? But Paul says here, my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Now, notice verse 14. Most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. You would think just the opposite effect would be there. That since Paul was imprisoned for his ministry, if I speak up for Jesus, I'm going to be in prison too. But Paul says, no, they're just bold to share Jesus. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, and not from and some also from goodwill. Maybe some see that Paul's in prison, and this is their opportunity. If they can make more converts than Paul, if they can be a more powerful preacher than Paul, if they can have a greater influence, a bigger following than Paul, then they'll be somebody. And Paul says, sure, there's some people who are preaching out of envy and strife, some from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. But what then, Paul says? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this all rejoice. He has the selfless appraisal. He's not mad at the ones who are trying to undermine him, the ones that are trying to upbraid him, the ones that are trying to replace him in the life and the ministry of the church. He's just excited that Jesus is becoming more and more famous through these people. There's a selfless appraisal. Um, He's just excited about Jesus, because it's the fame of Jesus and not his reputation that's fueling him and motivating him. In verses 21 through 30, we have selfless ambition. Selfless ambition. He says in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, that will mean fruitful labor for me. I don't know what to do. I want to die and go to heaven, but if I hang out here, I know God will use me. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that's very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." And so, Paul's concern isn't what's going to benefit himself, but what's going to benefit others. "I'd love to die and go to heaven," he says, "but I got to hang out here for a while." See, if a selfless man, a selfless woman, has reasons to live. And Paul has all kinds of reasons to live, because hanging out and ministering will be of benefit to people. In chapter 2, we have a selfless attitude. A selfless attitude. He says in verse 3 of chapter 2, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so here he has a selfless mind, a selfless mindset to be like Jesus. Jesus was God, Paul starts out, who became a man, who became a slave, who became a criminal, who was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross as a criminal. And you see this downward walk in the life and in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And Paul says of the church, he says of us, that this is our pathway too. Not necessarily becoming slaves and criminals, but Jesus did that in order to serve others and to fulfill the ministry that God gave to him. God, man, slave, criminal. In chapter 2, verses 12 through 18, we have selfless obedience. The point I want to make about a selfless mindset, too, is that a selfless man, a selfless woman, is an empty man, an empty woman. Because God continued to empty Jesus out. He was in the form of God, but he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He became a man. And then took another step down to slave, took another step down to criminal. Totally emptied out. He said, "I don't do anything unless I see the Father doing it. I don't say anything unless I hear the Father saying it. I don't have my own plans. I don't have my own agenda. I don't have my own direction, if you would. I have to download it daily from God." And we know that he would spend much time in prayer. He had a selfless mindset, and Paul encourages and exhorts the church towards that. In verses 12 through 18, the selfless obedience. Notice verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. To will and to work for His good pleasure. That idea that you had about serving Jesus, that came from Him. He gave you the will and the mind to do that. You humbling yourself before your husband, your wife, your friends, you giving gifts, you giving help and money to the fella in front of 7-Eleven or at the street corner. That was God that put that in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It's not because you're so sanctified, because you're so loving. All of these things find their fountainhead in the mind and in the will of God. Selfless obedience. And so give place to the Holy Spirit. In verses 19 through 30 of chapter 2, we have selfless examples. Notice in verse 19 of chapter 2, Paul talks about sending Timothy to the Philippians. He says in verse 20, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interest, but not those of Jesus Christ. And so Paul would say of Timothy, he's been on my ministry team for so long. Well, he has my heart. I know he'll love you guys. And he'll have no agenda. He doesn't want to take money from you. He doesn't want to be known as a spiritual guy. He just wants to serve you and bring you the Word of God and pray with you and see you get delivered and be set free in Jesus. Notice also, verse 25, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. And so Epaphroditus had brought the financial gift from the Philippians to Paul. He says in verse 26, he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, so that I should not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him in the Lord with joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Jesus Christ. And so these selfless examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus. In chapter 3, Paul tells us about a selfless vision that he has for living. In verses 1 through 6, there's the selfish boasting. He looks back upon his former life in Judaism, and he tells us there, verse 3, for we are the true circumcision who worship God in the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ Jesus. We put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anybody else was going to boast about who he was before Christ, boast of his pedigree, boast of his education, boast of his achievements, it would be me, because he tells us in verse 5, I was circumcised on the eighth day, like a good Jewish boy is, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is found in the law, found blameless. And Paul says, man, I was big stuff. I was a bowl of chips and all that? what's the phrase? A bag of chips and all that. All right. And he was that, and probably with a Sprite alongside of that. So that's his selfish boasting. I was big man on campus, he says. But then in verses 7 through 16, he gives us his selfless vision of Jesus Christ. But whatever things were gained to me, Those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing great value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish. All that stuff I mentioned in 4, 5, and 6, that's dung. The Greek word is poo-poo. That's just manure to me. I want to be found in Christ, verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it, nor have already become perfect, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Man, Paul has a passion to know Jesus Christ. And that's the selfless vision. Before, in verses 4, 5, and 6, he was just concerned with nurturing himself and making his portfolio look better and filling out his resume. But now it's all about Jesus. For Paul, it's all about Jesus Christ. In verses 17 and 19 of chapter 3, he speaks of selfish living. And we've read this already. The enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. Not meaning they're enemies of the gospel, but they're enemies of holiness, they're enemies of sanctification, they're enemies of a disciplined life in Christ. In verses 20 and 21, he speaks of selfless reward. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. And so your body is on a collision course with glory. Now, in chapter 4, I've titled it Selfless Strength. And because someone has lived in the selflessness that's been outlined, the noble life that's been outlined in chapter 1, 2, and 3, there's some expectations that arise from that. And the first one is this, is relational peace. We should be living in relational peace with one another. And this is where he talked about Euodia and Syntyche, living in harmony in the Lord. We should expect Christians to get along. And if not, let's sit down and pray about it. Let's talk it through. And let's find the answer and the peace in Jesus. In verses 4 through 9, there's personal peace. He says in verse 6, be anxious for nothing, in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. There's that place of personal peace, that in the midst of all of the storms of life, all of the weights that come down upon us, all of the worries and all of the anxieties and all of the cares that worm their way into our feelings and our thoughts, Jesus says, even in that, you can have peace. In verses 10 through 13, Paul speaks of personal contentment, which means that independent of external circumstances, I'm content with where I am. And he talks there about his experience before the Philippians' financial gift arrived. And he says there, verse 12, I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so whether I have there's money in the bank or my wallet is empty, I just know the Lord's going to take care of me. He's taken me through every situation in life. And then finally, in verses 14 through 19, Paul speaks of sufficient supply. Verse 18, I have received everything in full. This is concerning the financial gift coming from the Philippians. I've received everything in full, and I have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you've sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. There's a sufficiency. Now, it's interesting that people will quote the promise of Philippians 4:19 all the time. My God shall supply all your needs. But Paul says this to the Philippian church who have actively participated with him in the defense of the gospel, who have actively sent him financial support, who have invested themselves in the ministry, who've given sacrificially, and it's to them that Paul says, God will supply your every need in Christ Jesus. I don't think, and we can talk about this if you want, I don't think that someone who stingingly throws $5 on the offering plate once a month can with confidence quote Philippians 4:19. Because this is someone who has, they've given themselves to the ministry. Selflessly given themselves. And God says, now God, Paul says, God's going to fill you up. Now that you've emptied yourself, God's going to fill you up. Well, that's the book of Philippians. A selfless vision of life, because it's so easy for self, what I want, what I think, what I will, to begin to creep in and to begin to dominate all that I do. And when Stephen wants what Stephen wants and Tim wants what Tim wants and we get together, boy, we're not going to see eye to eye. And I'm just going to have to kick the brother out of the church. Though there's problems, you know, when people don't see eye to eye. And Paul says, let's just nip the flesh in the bud. And God would say to me, Tim, you're the pastor, but I want you to consider Stephen more important than yourself. Wow. And for ministry to go from, you know, man to slave, you know, and to serve. That's what God's looking for. Any questions, thoughts, suggestions, insights?